You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
This morning we'll be reading from James 5, verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Pray with me. Dear God, thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you for all the ways you've revealed yourself to us. We see you in creation, and the way that you've especially revealed yourself through Scripture, and that you've given that to us, it's a gift. I thank you for that, and I thank you for a body and a church where we can come together and hear what that says, and to go deeper, and that we wouldn't just hear it, that we would apply it to ourselves, that we would walk away changed from hearing your gospel every day, and that your mercies are new on us every day. I pray we'd be reminded of that. We'd also accept your grace every day and live a joyful life as Christians and as people that have you as a gift. And I pray that you'd be with us for the next hour or so, that we would hear you, that we would glorify you in everything we do. Amen.
Amen. Morning. Good seeing y'all. A couple quick announcements before we get started. One, next Saturday night is our next Saturday night service. So 5:30 p.m. if you're a Saturday person, please come be with us. The worship will be just like it will be next Sunday. Same sermon, same songs, all that. Then we're going to take a break for May and June. No Saturday nights. So starting in July, we'll do it every Saturday night all the way through 2014. Okay, so July, every single Saturday night, August, September, all the way through December, 5:30. Please bring friends with you. Be a good time. Also, if you are looking for a good date night idea, fellas, for your girlfriend or fiance, your spouse, whatever it may be, the PVCC prom is coming up very soon on Saturday night, April 26th, $50 a couple. This includes dinner, childcare, and dancing. Should be an outstanding time. This is one of the biggest fundraisers our students do every year. So please sign up for that in the front or back. I think this year's theme is throwback prom. So dress from your favorite decade. And should be tons of fun. Please make plans. Saturday night, April 26th. Sign up for that before you leave today. Also, please sign up to help us out with our big Easter service. We need volunteers to help pull that off. Sunday, April 20th is Resurrection Sunday. And as you guys know, we have the River Park Center downtown all together under one roof at 10 a.m. And we need you to come and to help. And please invite people with you. There's going to be room for everybody. So as you leave today, we've got little note cards or postcards you can pass out to invite your friends. Take as many as you'll use. And we might even do a little friendly competition. Whoever invites the most people, we'll give you tickets to the Final Four next week, the one in which Kentucky will be playing. So excited for that. I mean, you feel kind of bad even bringing it up, because I know Friday night was very traumatic for some of you. I mean, I wish I could say I know how you feel, but I can't. Because I was very happy Friday night. I'm still very happy. I actually had a Louisville fan, true story, ask me earlier if we offered grief counseling. And I said, we do, but not for this kind of grief. Because it's so intense. None of us are equipped or educated enough to deal with the issues you have. You'll probably never get over this. Only by prayer and fasting can this kind be taken care of. So, all seriousness, enjoy the game this afternoon. We're thankful that you're here. But now we're going to get serious. Okay, this is week 10 in James, verse-by-verse study. And today is just going to be very heavy. I'm just going to tell you ahead of time. Get that little laugh out of our system. There won't be much more to laugh about here. The Holy Spirit has inspired a passage of Scripture here that is horrifyingly serious and intense. It's going to be in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. But let's just start off by reading the first three verses again. Matthew already read them for us, but let's jump in again. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. That's pretty intense, isn't it? Here's the general message of these six verses. It's pretty simple, but it's pretty clear. It is dangerous to have wealth and power. If you'll study the scripture, the warnings all throughout the Bible to the wealthy and the powerful are overwhelming and horrifying. And they're unmistakable. And few of those passages are more horrifying than this one in James chapter 5 today. Now here's what's going on, because it seems like an odd thing to throw in this book, in this chapter, doesn't it? Because James is writing to Christians, to Jewish Christians. Everybody would agree with that. But in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 today, he kind of takes a little bit of a detour. He kind of takes a little break, and he's honestly, I think, addressing wealthy non-Christians whose God is their money. And in particular, in this case, wealthy landowners who have servants working under them, but they're not paying their servants what they deserve. They're being cheap, they're being stingy. And this passage is a warning passage to them. However, what God's doing here is applicable even to Christians, I think. So even if we're converted, take heed to these warning passages about the danger of a love of money. That it is dangerous to have wealth and power. You know, most of the people in this room will never have wealth and will never have power. And you ought to consider yourself relieved when you read what God has to say this morning. Because when you have wealth and when you have power, you're in a unique and small category of people that are at a very high risk to experience God's judgment and wrath. In verse 1, God says, come now, which in and of itself is language of rebuke in the scripture. Come now. You rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. So this language of weep and howl is really taken from the Old Testament. And anytime this language is used in the Old Testament, it's bad, it's scary. Here's what it's a picture of. It's a picture of the people that don't know God in the Old Testament. And it's as though they're hiding under the rocks, weeping and howling like coyotes, because they know the judgment of God is about to consume them. And so they're literally moaning out in fear of God's judgment to come. As one commentator said, this howling in verse 1 refers to the tortures of the damned. I did a little word study, and you see this word wail that's used in verse 1 here. You see that word, or weep and howl in the ESV, other translations it's wail. But you see that word weep and howl some 19 times in the Old Testament, and every time it's in the context of God's judgment coming upon someone. So the point of verse 1 here is God's fearful judgment is coming upon a particular group of wealthy people that are driven by a love for money. And go back and read it again. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Now, maybe when you read that, it seems like an oxymoron. Because some of us are thinking, how in the world could you be rich on one hand and be miserable on the other hand? You're like, I'd give anything to be rich. But this text says sometimes more money can make you miserable in the end. James says, weep and howl, hide you wealthy who don't honor God with your money. Destruction is coming. You're going to be miserable. You've got everything now. Someday you'll have nothing but the anger of God in your life. I think that one of the greatest lies that we believe from Satan, even as Christians, is the lie that more money gets us more stuff which will make us more happy. You look at not only the scriptures, but also historically, and so many people have bought the lie that more means happiness. I mean, even Satan did it with Adam and Eve in the garden, didn't he? I mean, why did they sin against God? He said, you can have more food. You've got all the food you want. You need more food from this tree. You can have more knowledge. If you dishonor God and disobey, you'll be like God, having more. So the fall of the world found its origin in a longing for more, to not be content with what we have. I need more money, more stuff, more possessions, more girlfriends, whatever it may be. But more money plus more stuff does not yield more happiness. Money lies. It's deceitful, Jesus says. John Jacob Astor, for example, the first multi-millionaire in the United States, he said, quote, I am the most miserable man on earth. John D. Rockefeller, first American worth more than $1 billion, said, quote, I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. Andrew Carnegie, Carnegie Steel, quote, millionaires seldom smile. And then Henry Ford, to whom many of us owe the truck or car we drove to church in this morning. But here's what Henry said. He said, quote, I was happier when doing a mechanic's job. So more money does not necessarily make you more happy. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13 that money is deceitful. It tricks you and manipulates you into thinking that if you just have it, you'll have joy and happiness that really you can only find in God. Many people will walk away from God, will walk away from Christ and the church, because they're believing false promises that more money and more of the world will make them. And they found out in the end they were greatly deceived. But the message in James 5 this morning is that miseries are coming for those who love money and possessions more than God. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. But the intense language really only continues by James. In verse 3, he says, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence, notice this, against you. The things you've acquired, your wealth, can be used against you. They can't buy your way into heaven. You can't buy your way out of hell. In fact, all you've hoarded up for yourself can be used against you to damn you. Verse 3. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. That's graphic, intense language. That's R-rated language, flesh eating. So hoarding up stuff and hoarding money while we watch other people around us go hungry, while we watch 147 millions go unrescued so we can live self-indulgent lives at their expense, hoarding up more for ourselves when there are thousands of people groups in the world that have never even heard the name of Christ, but we'd rather be fat and sassy while they die and go to hell, when there's missionaries out there that if they just had money, they would take the gospel to them. But we would rather live the American dream than see people saved. James says, when we do that, our money is going to corrode as it sets in the bank. And the corrosion, it's as though it's hot, lethal acid will literally eat our flesh alive like fire. Now, you can't make this up. I mean, God inspired this. James wasn't just cranky someday, mad at some rich cat that ripped him off. The Holy Spirit inspired James to use this kind of intense language. The point of verses 2 and 3 here is that dollars that we are selfishly storing up that we could have invested in God's kingdom and the lives of other people, it's as though those dollars will grow arms and legs and attack us like leeches on the day of judgment. There will be wealthy people on the day of judgment that would have wished they were homeless down here. Verse 3, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. So verse 3 again, I'm trying to say it different ways, but the same message, that our overindulgence in earthly possessions, our love for money and stuff at the expense of other people, it will be used against us on the last day. And the money and the stuff that we've hoarded up, it will then feed, as it were, the very flames of hell that will consume us. Our money may be used as the gasoline to ignite the lake of fire in which we burn. And as all of our money and possessions are thrown into the fire, we're reminded of what we could have done with it. But now it's coming back to torture us and to taunt us for all of eternity. And then he says in the second part of verse 3. So in the first part, it's going to eat your flesh like fire. And then he says, you have laid up treasure in the last days. Now James here is using some irony. You've laid up treasure in the last days. The last days refer to the last days of judgment. Clearly, that's the context. But the treasure that these wealthy non-Christians are laying up for themselves is ironically the treasure of God's wrath. So by storing up their money and possessions only for themselves, they're storing up God's anger. Now skip down to verse 5. He says, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. We can be fat and sassy. We can indulge ourselves in materialism. We can indulge ourselves in all the pleasures that this world has to offer. And they are pleasurable, or we wouldn't buy into them. We can do all of that. But James says, when we do that with no regard for God and Christ and the kingdom and the poor and the needy and the orphan and the widow, when we have no regard for these people and these things, little do we know, we're like a fat cow that is so blinded by our riches, we don't even realize it, but we're marching towards the slaughterhouse. So here is the summary of verses 1, 3, and 5. We'll come back to the other verses. Here's how James summarizes the day of judgment for non-Christians who are driven by a love for money. The day of judgment will be a miserable, fiery, flesh-eating slaughterhouse for those that love money and stuff more than God and His people. So here's, I think, the only appropriate response to this. Whether we're Christians or non-Christians, whether we have a lot of money or not that much money. Because even those that don't have much can be driven by a lust and greed for more. Right? So however much we do or don't have, we're only wise if we hear this text and fearfully examine our pocketbooks. Because perhaps the greatest indicator into a man or a woman's heart is their checkbook. Few things say more about our spirituality than the way we spend money. More than how often we go to church. More than what we pray. More than if we read the Bible. It's the way we write checks. It's the way we invest money and manage God's money. Jesus says, that's how you see where a man's heart is. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. So the point of this text and much of the scripture, contrary to popular belief, is that the way we manage God's money matters to God. Money is not a tertiary issue to God. And what I mean by that is it's not secondary. It's not at the bottom of the shelf. It's primary. It matters because it's all God's money. Every penny, every ounce of bacon in our freezer, God put it there. And He cares what we do with it. We're temporary managers of God's money. And listen, if we don't do well with it, He'll take it back because it's His. So the way we spend money matters to God. The way we invest money matters to God. Your retirement plan is deeply crucial as to the evidence of where your heart is. The way we invest God's money in the kingdom matters. Whether or not we tithe and sacrifice for the local church and the kingdom of Christ, it matters to God. It can be used as evidence against us on the last day. So on the day of judgment, we're looking at all this stuff we did, and God's bringing out our records from U.S. Bank. This is who you are. But God, I went to church every Sunday and I memorized the Bible and I did Bethmore Bible studies and I went on mission trips. But God says, let's go to your bank and see how you did. Let's look at your giving records. What percentage of your gross income did you invest in my kingdom? That's who you are. So in verses 1 through 6, God is clearly pronouncing judgment upon those who abuse His money. Now, I want to be very clear before I move on. I've already said it, I want to say it again. The people in this text are not condemned for simply being wealthy, but for abusing their wealth. You understand the difference? James here is not condemning all wealthy people. Many godly, righteous men and women in the scripture and otherwise loved God and had a lot of money and were wise with it. And that's why God gives them a lot so they can bless others. You understand? God blesses you so you can bless others. God increases our wealth so we can be radically generous, not hoard it, but open-handedly give it away. That's why you get raises at work. That's why you get tax refund money. That's why you get an inheritance from your grandmother. That's why you get a bonus. It's for God's glory and God's purposes. And it's a test. If I give Him more money, what will He do with it? That indicates who He really is. But in this text, money is not the problem. It's the love of money. Wealth is not the problem. You may have an incredibly high net worth and be righteous before God. So the issue is not having money. The issue is when money has us. It's the heart. It's greed. It's materialism and consumerism at the expense of others. This is why the founder of the Methodist Church, a man whose biography you ought to read if you haven't, John Wesley said, every time I get money, I quickly get rid of it, lest it find its way into my heart. Because most people can't handle it. That's why God doesn't give money and power to most of His people, because He knows we'd make shipwreck of our faith and life. And those to whom God does give many resources, it's a great test that many Christians pass and many Christians fail. I mean, my goodness, Jesus Christ Himself said it's almost impossible for a rich person to go to heaven. I mean, I think we just like dance over that. Like, Jesus wasn't jacking around. You are more likely to get a camel, hump and all, through the eye of a needle than to get a rich dude into heaven. It's almost impossible. Now, if you can read that and not flinch, The scripture consistently, in the Old Testament, when the biblical writer talked about the rich, the audience knew he was equating that with the unrighteous who did not know God. Not that there weren't rich people that loved God, but most of them didn't. Most rich people, the scripture says, don't love God. Because money is such a huge distraction. So the scripture warns us clearly that wealth is particularly strong in terms of being an obstacle to following Jesus Christ. Many people will not finish with Christ because they'll stumble along $100 bills along the way. So the theme of James 5, 1 through 6 is very clear. And any intensity that I'm bringing to this with my voice or my emotions is only that which I'm convinced is reflected from the way the Spirit inspired this text. I'm preaching it the way I think James would have read it to the people. You can't read this and make jokes and laugh and mess around. This is heaven and hell. Your flesh is being eaten like fire. So, okay, if this is true, then what are the ways we can abuse God's money? Because I certainly don't want to do it, preacher. I don't want to be the recipient of this anger you're talking about that God has in particularly stored up for those that don't honor him with the money. Well, here's the first way we can bring on God's judgment. It's when we selfishly hoard up our wealth. See this in verse 2 and 3. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. And so I think it's pretty clear that the point is that if we just store up and hoard up all of our wealth, if you do that for so long, eventually it begins to rot and the moths start eating it. Same thing in verse 3. Your gold and silver have corroded. In other words, your gold and silver has been sitting there drawing interest for so long, it's finally starting to corrode. You could have been saving lives with that money. You could have built an orphanage with that money, but it's just sitting there drawing interest and it's corroding on you. What good is money if it just sits there? So your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire because you've laid up treasure in the last days. So the sin in verse 2 and 3 isn't having money. The sin isn't even having a lot of money. The sin is selfishly and inwardly hoarding it up for ourselves. It's holding on to money and possessions with a closed fist. It's my money. God, you can change my mouth. You can change my marriage. God, you can change the way I walk and talk, but don't you mess with my pocketbook. A man's pocketbook is the most sensitive part of his anatomy. You mess with a man's family or his marriage or even his ego, and he'll get over it eventually, but you mess with a man's pocketbook and he comes unglued. So I think what James is getting at and what you see in other places in Scripture, like Jesus' teaching, is that money was not primarily designed by God to set in a bank. Money was designed by God to be spent, to be invested in His kingdom for His glory. When money sets for too long, the Scripture says either A, God will send moths to eat it, or B, in the book of Proverbs, He'll give your money wings with which it will fly away. But one way or the other, you ain't taking it with you. God says, you want to be selfish and hoard it all up for yourselves? You don't want to give it away? Fine, I'll take it away. God's like, I'll get your money one way or the other. We can do this the easy way or the hard way. I mean, we've seen it, I've seen it, you've seen it. I know of men personally who had everything and yet lost everything. Because they were stingy and greedy and selfish and cheap at the expense of others. Now, all that's true. But the Bible also teaches there's wisdom in savings. Okay, so what James is not saying here is that you can't have any money in the bank. It's wise to have a nest egg, the Proverbs teach us. In the parables in the New Testament, Jesus talks about entrusting money to people, and the way that you invest it is important, right? As a church, we have a savings account, a rainy day account. We think that's wise. Now, if the majority of the money that came in, we put in that, that'd be foolish. We think God sends money through these doors to send it back out and to resource things. But it's wise to have savings, so don't go to an extreme here and leave your family in a deplorable condition when you die. You need life insurance. You need savings. You need these things. But so many people historically have gone to the other extreme and hoarded it up, and that will cause great pain and misery. So I think Jesus' words here could be helpful. What does Jesus think about this? Well, he's got a lot. Jesus darn near said more about money than he did anything else. He talked about money more than did heaven and hell combined. Jesus in Luke 12 says, sell your possessions and give it to the needy. Now, we can debate this. I mean, you know, is Jesus saying to every one of us, sell everything you have and become homeless tomorrow and give it all away? I don't think that's the point. I think there are some people sometimes when Jesus calls them to do that. I don't think that's primarily what that means for most of us. But I think you get the point. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. So a special category or place in God's heart are the poor. So we know one of the things I've done this week is just, in light of this verse, look at your own personal budget and finances, and do the needy have any place in your personal spending, in your personal budget? And if the answer is no, then we need to get it there. You study the Old and New Testaments, man, you can mess with a lot of things. You don't mess with the poor. So you say, well, how do I give to the poor? Well, there's any number of ways you can do that. Do what God leads you to do. Figure it out. You don't have to look far to find needy people. All right? There's one sitting in front of you right now. There's one sitting behind you. But you know, an obvious way you can do that, that I would encourage you to consider, is by giving money through the local church and your tithes and offerings. You are giving money to the needy, because at this church, caring for the poor is a priority. Because it's a priority in the Bible. We've invested, and I don't say spent, we've invested thousands of dollars already this quarter in helping needy people right here in this church. And we won't apologize for that. God's glorified in that way. You read the early church in the book of Acts, man, they sowed property. They sowed vehicles and brought the money to the church and said, give it to the poor here. Because we take care of one another. No needy person should ever exist in a local church. Poor people should, but not needy people, because the church of Christ, we meet the needs of our own people. Nobody goes hungry. Nobody goes without heat and air. Not in the church of Christ. So sell your possessions, Jesus says, and give to the needy. Now, when you do that, what's the result? Not only do you help people, but next part, you are providing for yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. Jesus, you give the needy, I want to give you yours. You're going to get treasure. Then he says, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. You see the irony of the similarities? James talks about moths eating up your money. Jesus says, I've got an investment for you where no moths will ever touch it. Give to the poor, invest in my kingdom, and nobody will mess with those dollars, because I'm going to store it up in a money bag in heaven. You give to the poor, I'm going to have you a nice little nest egg up there. Jesus wants you to have treasure. He just says it's better to have treasure in heaven than here, because this life is a vapor. It's here one minute and it's gone the next. Would you rather be wealthy here or there forever? So the point, again, is that God doesn't give us more so we can just buy more for ourselves and hoard up more. God gives us more so we can be a bigger blessing to others. Our wealth increases so that our generosity can increase. Not necessarily so that our standard of living can increase. So what we do with a raise and a bonus and a tax refund and our inheritance, that says a lot about our spirituality. All right, what's the next way we can abuse God's money and thus expect God's judgment? Well, we bring on God's wrath when we defraud those under us and neglect the poor around us. Let's read verse 4. Behold, again, remember the context. He's speaking to wealthy landowners here that had servants working for them. So if you're here and if you have anybody working for you, this ought to especially get your attention. If you're sending out checks to someone that works somewhere, if you determine how much money somebody makes, listen very closely. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So again, in this particular case, you've got landowners that have servants mowing their grass, doing all this stuff, and they're not paying them what they deserve. They're being cheap with them. They haven't given them a raise in years. They take advantage of them. They overwork them and underpay them. They willingly watch their servants go without so that they can live in self-indulgence and luxury. So here's the particular audience here. This is the way I want to phrase this. Verse 4 is saying this: business owners, managers, bosses, people in authority in workplaces, are you fair and generous with the people that work under you? That's what verse 4 is getting at. I want to say that again because I think it's important. Business owners, managers, bosses, people in authority in workplaces, are you fair and generous with the people that work under you? Read it again. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Now, this is judgment language again. This language in verse 4 of the reaching the ears of the Lord of hosts, that means the Lord of hosts fighting in an army all throughout the Old Testament. So the idea here is it's a picture of God as a warrior going to battle against his enemies. And catch this, in this text, God's enemies are those that are cheap. God's enemies are those that are stingy. His enemies are those that keep more for themselves and withhold from others. God says, I will ride out of heaven on a horse and I will fight you if you mess with the poor and if you keep back money that people have rightfully worked for and deserve. This text says that what we pay our employees is not a secret to God. That God sees every person's paycheck and he keeps tabs. That when we don't give raises that people deserve, God sees that. That when we intentionally pay someone less than we could, just because we know they need the job and they won't quit, so we intentionally pay them less, God sees that. When we're not fair or when we're just cheap and the people under us moan and groan about what they're being paid, God hears their moans and groans. Verse 4. So to those of you this morning that you're working for someone and they don't treat you fairly, you've not had a raise in years if you deserve it, if you've worked hard. They never reward you. God sees that, and not only will God hear your moans and cries, but God will use your cries to ultimately bring about judgment in their life. So the point of this is not we ought to pay everybody the same. It's not that everybody ought to make $100,000 a year. It's not saying that employees ought to make the same amount as the boss of the man. That's not what the text is saying. Different jobs are worth different amounts of money. We all understand that. This isn't about equality in a sense. We all just ought to be equal in everything. But after reading this text, if we're in a position of deciding what someone under me gets paid, we ought to err on the side of generosity. If in doubt, pay them more. Take home less for ourselves, put less in our own 401ks, and bless the people that work under us. Because this text, again, says God is watching our place of work, and God is watching what takes place there, and God is listening to the cries and the pleas of our employees. And the counsel from this text is listen to the voice of the people that work for you. If they think they're underpaid, listen to them before God hears their cry. Because verse 4 says that when God hears their cries, we're in trouble. One more application I thought of, because, I mean, some of us hear this, and this totally doesn't apply to me, you're thinking. You're like, I don't determine what anybody makes. Nobody works for me. But you know one very practical way that affects many of us, that you determine how much money someone else makes that works for you all the time, for many of us on a weekly basis? How about when you go out to eat dinner? What are you going to do for lunch today? If you go to Charlie's or Briar Patch, Old Hickory, Moonlight, Olive Garden, Cracker Barrel. Man, I'm like, preacher, shut up. We got to go eat lunch. This sounds good. But no, seriously, you determine what, you've got somebody working for you there, and it's a waiter and a waitress. And you know, one of the things that aggravates me the most, and you guys agree because I've heard it from you too, is, and this happens often, I will talk to a waiter or a waitress, and when they find out I'm a pastor, they often make a beeline to tell me that they pray they don't have to work on Sundays. Because the church-going crowd, the Sunday after church crowd, are the rudest and the cheapest customers they have all week. Hey, if you're going out to eat lunch today in your Sunday best, and some single mom with three kids at home, and she's working her tail end off to provide, and you're going to throw down a dollar bill and a gospel tract, that's a joke. You dishonor God and the gospel. Don't go out to eat if you're going to do that. If we're going to go out to eat and not tip generously, in spite of the performance of the waiter or waitress, because we give grace. Remember? Well, she forgot my honey mustard. Yeah, and you forgot to obey God, but He saved you. So if we're going to go out to eat and not tip generously in spite of how well they served our tables, then I would say don't pray before you eat. Don't give off any indication that you are a follower of Christ, because the rest of us don't want to be associated with that kind of cheapness. It's a poor representation on God and the church. And then I would also say, on a personal note, if you're going to go out and eat dinner and be cheap and not tip well, then please don't wear a PVCC shirt. I mean, maybe that's a soapbox for me. By the way, I've left bad tips before. Like, I'm not acting like, well, I'll give 75% all the time, okay? I've sinned in that, and I think it is a sin. But gosh, convicted me of that deeply. It's an incredible opportunity to bless someone. You may be the only Jesus that waiter or waitress sees all week. I counseled with a man this morning. Almost said coincidentally, but I ought to say providentially, Reformed people. Who told me that he is a waiter, and last week he waited on a pastor that was so rude and cheap to him. And I'm going to call the pastor this week. Frankly, I'm not going to tell you who it is. None of you came from his church. It's just not right. All right, so I'm done. Here's the conclusion. Are we saying that we shouldn't aspire to make money and do well in our careers? No. Are we saying that you should live in guilt if God's blessed you? No. Is there anything wrong with you making a lot of money? No. We hope you do. The This is the good news of the gospel. Christ has died for sinners. And when Jesus saves us, he doesn't call us to boring, guilt-ridden lives. Listen, the Bible is not saying that we can't have money and nice things and not still be happy. God wants you to be blessed, whatever that looks like for you. And God wants you to be joyful. And I'm going to conclude with 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is the word to the wealthy, and there's a sense in which we're all wealthy, right? Some more than others, but I think we all fit. As for the rich, this is Paul telling a young preacher boy how to deal with wealthy people in the church. Here's what you tell him. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them. I think that's from the pulpit. When you preach to them, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. You're not always going to have it. Stock market may crash. Home may lose its value. So don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who, listen, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So I want to encourage you now, if God's blessed you, he wants you to enjoy what he's given you. If you've got a nice home, whether it's 900 square feet or 5,000 square feet, enjoy it and give God glory for it. And use it as a ministry tool. If God's blessed you and you're able to take your family on a nice vacation, enjoy it. Bless your wife. Bless your children. Make memories. Stay in a nice place and eat nice food. Enjoy the gifts. Don't feel guilty or condemned for having nice things. You see that? It's all about the heart. You can have nice things, but you're going to be motivated to help those that don't. It's a both and. It's not be homeless or go to hell. But then he goes on in the next verse, in 1 Timothy 6:18. Rich, they are to do good, to be rich in good works. Notice, to be generous and ready to share. How do you know if you're a godly, wealthy person? It's because you walk around like this. Open-handed, ready to share. I see a need, I meet a need. Got a young family over here that's barely getting by, I reach into my pocketbook. So ready to share, he says. Are you eager and ready to share? Or when you hear of a need, do you kind of pretend like you don't hear about it so you won't feel obligated to give to it? Godly, wealthy people have open hands and open wallets saying, who can I bless? It ain't my money. It's all God's, bro. It's his money. God, who you want me to give it to this week? Who can I bless? And then when you do that, when you're eager to share with others, thus in verse 19, storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. God says, I want you to have treasure. There's treasure up there. And then you can take hold of that which is truly life, which is Jesus himself. You know, the good news of the gospel isn't just that we don't have to go to hell, but we receive Christ. He is the treasure. Jesus is more valuable than gold and silver and all the money in the world. The best thing about heaven is not the streets of gold, it's Jesus. Jesus is the chief possession. Jesus is our wealth and our inheritance. Our joy doesn't come from what we possess, but who we possess, and it's Christ and the forgiveness of sins and the love of God forever. That Jesus is for your joy and for your pleasure, but he says it comes primarily from me. Money will come and go. Investments will come and go. But Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can trust him in a way you can't trust Wall Street. So I don't know what this sermon has done for you, if anything. But is God calling you to repentance today in some form or fashion? Do we need to repent of materialism? That's between you and God. Do we need to repent of hoarding up our money and stuff? Do we need to repent of not generously giving to our local church? Do we need to repent of being stingy with those that work under us? Do we need to go to a restaurant we ate at last week and apologize to the waitress to whom we left a buck or two? That's biblical repentance. It's not feeling guilty. It's changing. Let's stand together and pray. I would just encourage you right where you are, pray, confess sin to God. This platform is open. If you want to come up here and pray, if you need to go apologize to someone that works for you, you do what you got to do. Let's repent together as a church. Father, in Jesus' name, we pray for the gift of repentance. Father, we know that every penny is yours. Father, I confess that I've sinned in this area. Lord, I've been stingy. Lord, I've been cheap. Father, I've not always been generous. Father, I've wanted my own security and my own pleasures more than I've wanted the good of others plenty of times. And Father, I'm sorry for that. And I pray, God, for the grace to have a heart like you, the great generous one who generously gave us your only son. Father, if you could give us your son on a cross, why can't we give your money to others and to the church and to the kingdom? Jesus, teach us to be a giver like you. Father, if there is one here this morning that is not a Christian, but is bowing down to the God of money and stuff, would you show them how much you love them and that you are better than gold and silver? Would you show them that, Jesus, you make promises that will always be kept, and you offer the forgiveness of sins and home and eternal life in heaven? Father, would you do your work even now as we sing these last couple of songs? In Jesus' name, amen.